Please turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to pay close attention to your Word this day and to hear what you have to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, our only way of salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know this. My father, Bob Edgar, was pastor of the RP Church in the Bronx in the 1940s and early 50s. He's buried in the Bronxville Cemetery, and his grave marker reads, Minister of the Gospel, 1917 to 1953. Robert McMillan, whom some of you will remember, told me this story about him. While Robert was visiting New York City right after World War II, my father took him to Macy's department store in Manhattan to see a popular new exhibit. Shoppers could speak into a TV camera while their friends watched them on a tiny black and white screen in another room. People were lined up to do this with excited friends there to listen. This was exciting stuff in 1945. When it was my turn and Robert was there looking into the little black and white screen, my father looked into the camera and said clearly, I am a minister of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? I hope you think that's an easy question for Christians to answer. And at College Hill, I warned everybody to bring paper and pencil, and at this point, we simply interrupted things and everybody wrote down what the gospel was. But we didn't have preparation ahead of time. So stop for a minute, say to yourself, what's the gospel? Now, I hope you didn't just satisfy yourself by saying, oh, the gospel is good news. That's cheating. It's true. The etymology of the Greek word translated gospel is indeed good news, but that doesn't tell you what the good news is. For example, my good news is I'm grandfather of 2 more wonderful grandchildren in the last 3 months. That's my good news. George's good news. He's going to go to Moscow to see the World Championship track and field championships in a couple of weeks. Your good news. You've got your good news. Somebody's doing good news. I got a new job in Philadelphia. Good news. All right, so what's the Christian good news? You can't just say gospel is good news. So if you just said good news, try again. What is the Christian good news? Think it through. Do you know, as a former school teacher, I can tell by your faces who is and who is not thinking it through and who's just waiting for the right answer to come out in the rest of the sermon. That's why it's better to have you write it down, but we're not doing that. Now, suppose I sent you home with this as a homework question. What is the gospel? Some of you who are the better students with enough resources could either pull out your old copy of Young's Concordance. I'm just curious, how many of you have a Young's Concordance at home? All right, several of you. Or I've discovered you can get all the same information by just Googling the appropriate words really fast. I use the concordance less and less, and and Google more and more. Anyway, you could go to whatever source you have and just put in the word gospel and find all of the places it's used in the Bible and in the New Testament. And if you conscientiously went through all of the uses of the noun gospel, we're not going to talk about the verb, just the noun that's translated gospel, your initial reaction, I can tell you, because it was mine, is going to be frustration. Because most uses of the gospel in the New Testament as a noun don't tell you what it means. It just says, Paul says, I preach the gospel. Yeah, well, what do you preach? I preach the gospel. Right? And that's what most of the uses are. For example, in Philippians, Paul thanks God for his fellowship with the Philippians in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that's because the New Testament readers all knew what the gospel is, and you didn't have to keep spelling it out every time. Every now and then, the New Testament identifies briefly what good news they're talking about. Matthew calls it most consistently the gospel. Do you know what it is? We've been preaching through Matthew. Did you pick it up? It's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you just stop for a minute, gospel of the kingdom may not be as close as some people have when they write about what the gospel is. But anyway, that's how Matthew describes it. Mark opens his gospel this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John never uses the noun gospel. Luke never uses it in his gospel. He does use it twice in the book of Acts, where he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sometimes calls it the gospel of God, sometimes calls it the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, 19, he calls it the gospel of peace. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, he uses the phrase that my father used, the glorious gospel. Do you know how many places the New Testament spells out in some detail what the gospel is? That is right connected with this is the gospel. Only two places. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 1. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15. I'm taking out some of the phrases, but here's 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which is what we'll be working from this morning, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Putting these two passages together, I find five elements of the good news. One, it is about Jesus Christ. Christ being essentially king. So it is about Jesus the king. Two, Jesus fulfilled God's ancient prophetic promises to put a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. Three, Jesus the King died for our sins. Or you might say, died for the sins of his people. Four, Jesus rose from the dead and took his throne with power as the Son of God. And five, and this is part of the gospel, Jesus chose witnesses to spread the news about him. The gospel is about Jesus the King, who descended from David, who died for our sins, who rose to life again to take power, and who now sends out messengers to announce his reign throughout the whole world. And we're going to look at each of these five in order. Now, all Christians know that the gospel is about Jesus the King, even if they don't use the word king very often. Where is the word king tied up with how we say Jesus? It's in the word Christ. So every time somebody says Jesus Christ, if they know what they're saying Jesus King. Now, it's possible for Christians to get a little confused sometimes and to think that the good news is mainly about us. For example, how we can have a happy and fulfilling life. How we can have a purposeful life. I think there was a book sort of along those lines recently. How we can dream big and go far and transcend our origins. I caught just a little bit of Joel Osteen's act in the Sunday morning before when I was out in Beaver Falls. That was Joel Osteen that day. Here is the good news. You can think big. You can go far. You can transcend your origins. Some people think it's mainly about us, mainly about how we can go to heaven and not go to hell. Now, that's included, but that's not the main thrust of the gospel, actually. And the way we phrase it, you see, it's about us and not Jesus. Or how we can have our sins forgiven. Again, certainly true, but that phrases it in terms of us and not Jesus. But despite that, most Christians remember that the four biographies of Jesus, which we call Gospels, are about what? They're about Jesus. Here's another mistake sometimes Christians make. Sometimes Christians think, and this is an entirely understandable mistake, they think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Now, why is this understandable? Well, it's the way we do names in English. I am Bill Edgar. Over here, I've already picked on George, so I'll do it again. There is George Jackson. But Christ is not Jesus' last name. That is not its point at all in the Bible. You can read that if you're reading carefully. When Jesus was on trial, and I'm taking from Mark 14:61, the high priest puts a direct question to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the Christ?" Nobody ever looked at me and said, "Are you the Edgar?" Well, maybe if I was in big trouble, but ordinarily, that's not how we would use the last name. Christ, as we've been over, is the Greek word Christos, brought directly into English as Christ. It translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, also brought directly in English as Messiah. It means anointed, both in Hebrew and Greek. Anointed means king, because the Jews anointed their new kings with olive oil. So when you say the anointed one in the Hebrew world, you're meaning the king. So the gospel is about Jesus the Christ. That is, it's about Jesus the King. That's what the gospel is about. The second part of the good news is that Jesus didn't come to earth out of the blue. People who say, "I'm just a New Testament Christian." Have you ever run into somebody who says, "I'm just a New Testament Christian"? Absolutely. "I'm just a New Testament Christian." Not only do they totally miss what's in the New Testament, which is constantly quoting what we call the Old Testament, and saying you should read it, it's good for everything you can think of, it's good for instruction, for doctrine, for correction. But they also sort of therefore think that the world is just going on its undirected way with no word from God, no salvation, and then suddenly, out of the blue, the Son of God is born, and there we go. But that's simply not the way the New Testament presents Jesus. He's not born out of the blue at all. In fact, when the wise men came from the east, and they go to King Herod in his old age, crotchetiness, and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" And Herod calls in the experts in the Bible that he's got around him, and he puts them in his question. They say, "Oh, well, the prophets tell us very clearly, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And then Matthew quotes the citation. Israel was waiting for Jesus. Now, when he came, they didn't know him, but they were waiting for him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, and all the rest of the prophets told Israel again and again and again, the day is coming when God is going to send to you another son of David, and he's going to sit on David's throne. If there's any prophecy in the Old Testament that's repeated enough times that you ought to know what's really meant, that's it. Some of you probably have Bibles that have little stars next to all the messianic verses, right? And some of them, if you go through, you can pick them out. And by the time you get to the prophets, it's David, 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 David. Not entirely, not exclusively, but certainly predominantly. And these promises comforted Israel. They kept Israel together after the Babylonians ended David's dynasty and exiled Israel. They sustained Jewish hope as the centuries passed, and the Jews came home again, but the Jews didn't feel like they were home. Let me explain why. Suppose you got kicked out of your house by an invading army of rapacious Canadians. Americans can't imagine this. All right. Anyway, the Canadian army comes south and it takes over your house and you are taken away into captivity in the Northwest Territories. If you even know where is that the right place? Yeah. It's cold. And then your grandchildren are said to be allowed graciously to come home from the dictator in Ottawa. And he says, you may go back to your homes in the Philadelphia area. You may live in your homes. And you may pay me taxes forever and ever and obey my law. You wouldn't feel home, would you? You wouldn't be sitting there saying, I'm in the home of the free and the land of the brave. No, I'm in the home in which we became a Canadian province instead of the other way around. So when they came back from exile, they're not free. They don't have their own king. And even when they rebuild the temple, God's glory does not fill it the way it filled it at Solomon's time. So they're still waiting for God to come back because Ezekiel has a picture of God leaving the temple when they go into exile. And when they come back, there is no comparable vision from a prophet, no comparable glory filling the temple so the priests couldn't work in the temple as there was in Solomon's day. They have a temple, but it's just not the real thing. And so they read the prophets, and they read the prophets, and they looked, and they waited, and they looked for signs. They had a momentary 50-year period of independence under when the Maccabee brothers. Some of them were really, really talented war leaders. And they got themselves a period of 50 years of independence before the Romans came in and took over again. And the Jews were so impressed by that, that if you go through the New Testament, the Jewish names are overwhelmingly the names of those Maccabee brothers. Simon, Joshua. All right, that's where those names are coming from. But Rome now controls everything by the time Jesus is born. You can't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and miss how often these writers quote a prophet in connection with something in Jesus' life. And I'm going to say, what's the point of all these quotations? Well, here is the main point. Hallelujah. God's promises have finally come true in Jesus. This is good news. Or even further, hallelujah, God has heard our prayers and answered them by sending Jesus from the seed of David. How many times is the question put to Jesus, or he's called Son of David? That's what they wanted, somebody who's a son of David, meaning like David and actually descended from David. So Jesus fulfills God's promises to and about David. And when he came to the temple, it was God coming to the temple again, finally. God comes to the temple finally when Jesus comes to the temple and then makes Israel again a light to the nations. Now, I want to be cautious here. I think there are two ways, and this actually follows along with our Sunday school class series. There are two ways in which Calvinists sometimes underplay this second part of the good news. It's not that Calvinists don't know the prophecies. It's not that they don't believe they're fulfilled. But in our big picture telling of the Bible story, I think there are two ways we sometimes underplay the centrality that Jesus is the Son of David. Here's the first place. I have sometimes heard, especially when I'm out around Geneva College, if you want to know, I think you're modern Dutch Calvinism in this. Here's a summary of the Bible in four words: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. How many of you heard that? All right. Now, I'm not quarreling with that, but here is my concern. You can do that and say, creation, we need Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, we need Genesis 3. Redemption, where does your mind go to right away? Jesus Christ, born out of the blue. To undo the fall that ruined the creation. And then, of course, we look forward to his return and the consummation of all things. And when you start thinking in those large categories, the whole history of the Old Testament begins to turn into something of a footnote or a parenthesis. Not that you don't learn lots of valuable things from all the details there, but it's just not central to the actual telling of the story of Jesus Christ. When you do it that way, the phrase "according to the scriptures" begins to lose its power and interest. Except on the narrow level was, see, it was prophesied, it was fulfilled, God is in charge of things. Now, this is not unique to some parts of Calvinism. This subtle omission of Israel's place in God's plan is way, way back in the history of the church, and I think it had some of its origins in the early church's unease with its Jewish origins. By the time the Jews had rebelled twice against the Roman Empire with almost success both times, we don't realize how close the Jews came to succeeding. The Jews were not popular in the Roman Empire. And so by 200 AD, the Christians just didn't want to be so closely associated with their Jewish origins. That's why heresies that came along and said the Old Testament was written by a different God entirely, think Marcion, were really attractive to a lot of people. It allowed you to be a Christian, follow Jesus without all that Jewish baggage there just was a little unnerving in the Roman Empire. But you can't do that. Why? Because it omits a central gospel claim. According to the scriptures, he is the seed of David. Now, I promised you two ways that I think Calvinists sometimes are in danger of downplaying Jesus being the seed of David. And the second I find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me explain. If you think of the Westminster Standards and the catechisms, you'll remember that it definitely gives Israel its place in God's plan. Not David so clearly. Westminster names two covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You should be familiar with that. The covenant of grace, it says, has two dispensations: the old dispensation, which is the Mosaic covenant, and the new dispensation, which is the permanent one brought by Jesus. The old dispensation, it teaches correctly, is a place of types and shadows, and is fulfilled with and done away with as a whole by Jesus Christ, who brings the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. All good, all true, all puts Israel right where it belongs, central in God's plan of redemption. But what's left out in this outline? God's covenant with David is left out. If you read through the Confession of Faith, there's no reference to God's covenant with David. If you read through the catechisms, there's a sort of a hint to that in how does Christ fulfill the office of a king, but it's not central. if it's included, it's there dangling awkwardly as part of a system of theology. Where does the New Testament actually put God's covenant with David? The New Testament puts it absolutely in the center of things. This is why its omission is not something that's just sort of a small quirk, in my opinion. How does the New Testament begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the whole point of being Son of David is God's covenant with David. What are the last words of Jesus in the Bible? From Revelation. I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of not Moses, not Abraham, not Samuel, not Adam. It's David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Surely I am coming quickly. When Jesus spars with the representatives of the Sanhedrin in the temple on that last week of his life, the very last question that is put is the question that he puts to them. It concerns Psalm 110. How is it that David calls the Messiah Lord? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, you go back and read that sermon. The point of the sermon, among more than anything else, is this. It wasn't David who's prophesied in Psalm 16 that he would not see decay. It's David's son, Jesus. It wasn't David who ascended into the heavens to God's right hand. It's David's son, Jesus. When the council in Jerusalem held the first church synod, Acts chapter 15, and they're dealing about the calling of the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas's preaching, the conclusion to the debate is the citation of an Old Testament prophet that says God will someday build up David's empire again. And he's building up David's empire again by converting all these Greeks and all these Romans throughout the empire of Rome. So the second part of the gospel is this, that Jesus, in Jesus, God has kept his promise, given repeatedly through the prophets, to send the son of David to be king. Here's the third element. Here's the scandal of the gospel. Remember, Paul says, this gospel that we preach, this good news, is a tripping stone to people. To the Jews, an outrage. And to the Greeks, foolishness. What was the scandal? The scandal is the king was crucified. That's the scandal. The Jewish rabbis missed that part of the prophet's account of the Messiah. That's what they missed. They got it that he was going to be son of David. They got it he would be king. They got it he'd sit on the throne. They didn't catch it that he was going to die for his people. The king is also the priest. And think about it. Our king died for us. Not a hero in battle. Lots of kings through history have died heroes in battles. He dies disgracefully, humiliated, made fun of, we're right there in Matthew, and put to death on the cross, crucified. After his resurrection, Jesus explained to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, that's the king, remember, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And he's referring to, among other places, of course, most famously, Isaiah 53. When the Ethiopian eunuch was going home and God sent Philip to go talk to him. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch says, Philip says, would you like me to help explain to you what you're reading? And he said, well, I need someone to explain it to me. And he's reading from Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to slaughter. When Jesus was born, Simeon hinted to Mary that there would be a lot of sorrow connected to her son, the promised king. And when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, remember he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Reformation fully grasped this part of the gospel. The priest and sacrifice typology that the book of Hebrews explains The Passover theology of John, the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah are deeply embedded in Lutheran and Calvinist thinking. So embedded that it is sometimes put as the first theme of the gospel. But as soon as we begin thinking about Jesus as priest and sacrifice first, and king second, we start having trouble really understanding statements like this from Matthew. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 2 years ago, I delivered a paper at a conference sponsored by our seminary in which I criticized most Reformed systematic theologies for devoting far more attention to Jesus' office of priest than to Jesus' office of king. They get the emphases wrong. Handel's Messiah gets it right. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the triumphant conclusion. Lewis's Narnia Tales get it right. Who's Aslan? He's the king who is killed and then comes back to life. The book of Revelation, of course, has the emphasis correct. Do you remember the first throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? One of the elders tells John not to fear. The plan of history will not remain unfulfilled. The elder says to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." You hear the king there? "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders," what did he see? A lamb as though slain. The king has been slain. Jesus died for our sins is a central part of the gospel. Putting it this way, Jesus the king died for our sins states it clearly. Jesus our king is also our priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for his people. And that's what the shorthand Jesus Christ died for me means. The fourth element of the gospel that Paul mentions is that after being dead for 3 days, Jesus rose again to life. All Christians have that historical fact clear. It's in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus' resurrection vindicates both his innocence and his mission and proves that God accepted his sacrifice. Without the resurrection, the start of the Christian church in Jerusalem 50 days after Jesus' death is a complete impossibility. Theology that organizes itself around Jesus dying as our sacrifice for sin, rather than around Jesus as King, or simply Christ Jesus, has a question to answer. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it. It used to bother me. It actually is a question that came to my mind years ago. If Jesus is God's sacrifice for sin, why does it matter that he rose to life again? Sacrificed animals never came back to life, did they? Once Jesus died for our sins, what does it matter whether he rose from the grave or not? If he was a full, complete, and perfect sacrifice, then when he died, he'd done what he came to do, and that's all that matters. And I had this question going through to me. So why is the resurrection so important if Jesus died for my sins? Like I said, that was never part of the animal sacrifice as part of the Old Testament shadows and types. But when we understand that Jesus is king first before he is priest and sacrifice, then we understand why he had to be raised. Do you know why he had to be raised? To be king. He's raised to be king. This is really very simple. And when I got that, I began thinking a little bit differently, that my salvation is guaranteed not just by Jesus dying for my sins, which he certainly did. My salvation is guaranteed because Jesus lives and reigns to save us from all our enemies. He lives and reigns to overcome death. He lives and reigns to defeat our enemies. Our catechism question gets it right. Jesus fulfills the office of a king. Why? In order to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, and to protect us from our enemies. Here's the point of the resurrection. Jesus the King is alive, ruling all things from his throne in heaven. He will return as judge of all people. As Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we will not rise either. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no king to defeat our enemies, and we have no peace. Death, Satan, still threaten us. The fifth and last element of the gospel is that Jesus chose messengers to tell the world the news about himself. The Greek word evangelion. If you've been around too many preachers who went to seminary, you'll hear them say euangelion, but as Zach and his mother will attest, the proper pronunciation is evangelion. That Greek word, translated in English as gospel or good news, had a depth and a resonance in Jesus' day it lacks today. Right? Good news just doesn't catch it today the way it had power in the first century. Here's its depth and resonance. There's an Old Testament depth. Isaiah 52, verse 7 that we read earlier. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the Septuagint translates evangelion, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. If you go back to the ancient world, feet upon the mountain bringing good news usually meant news of victory in battle, and therefore the peace that follows victory. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10 concerning the preachers of the gospel. What do the preachers of the gospel have to say? They have to say this. God has won. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. There's peace now. Peace with God. Peace with yourself. Peace with your neighbors. That's good news. Jesus is King. Now, the word evangelion doesn't just carry an Old Testament message of victory over enemies and therefore peace. That very word was used in Roman times to announce the advent of a new Caesar who brings peace and plenty. Here is a 9 BC inscription about Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus was born, that the archaeologists have dug up. Here's the inscription. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The day of birth of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. That's the meaning of the word gospel when the church starts saying, we have a gospel. We have a better gospel. We have the gospel that trumps your gospel. You know, the kings of the earth like to think of themselves in the terms of Augustus. That's how prime ministers, that's how dictators, that's how presidents like to think of themselves. Here is an American president talking about the meaning of his 2008 primary victory over Hillary Clinton in one of our states. And I quote, because if we are willing to work for it and fight for it and believe in it, then I am absolutely certain that generations from now, notice how similar this is to Augustus and for their children, this is going to be forever, we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. Heady stuff, isn't it? Heady stuff. Generations to come will remember my primary victory. This is the time when the planet began to heal. This is the time when we took care of the sick and the jobless. It wasn't for nothing there were complaints about the messianic quality of the 2008 election. When Christian messengers from Jesus called their sermons about Jesus and Evangelion, they openly challenged the political ideology of Rome. No wonder the Greeks in Thessalonica accused Jason of harboring Paul and his companions who, as they said, are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. They were declaring another king. They said he would judge the world. They said he would return and defeat all his remaining enemies. The very word for their message, gospel in English or evangelion in Greek, meant the announcement of a savior king. In English, king just doesn't resonate, however, does it? We're the nation that said no more kings. We're the nation that said kings are tyrants. We're the nation that wanted to have nothing more to do with King George of England, and we're terribly afraid that we'd have King George Washington, but we didn't get one. He was a great man. Best we can do in English, I think, is to say Jesus is president. That would capture attention, wouldn't it? I want to tell you the good news about President Jesus. I have actually not tried that because I only thought of it when I wrote this sermon. But I want somebody to try it here. Tell me the reaction you get when you say, I'm telling you the good news about President Jesus. Now, our president is officially limited severely in power compared to a genuine king, so that doesn't quite say it. Maybe we might say, and my president's word trumps the Constitution. My president's word trumps the Constitution. My president's laws are more important and more fundamental and more lasting and more true and more just than the Constitution. Christians obey another president, Jesus the King. We obey Jesus' law, which is more just and more true than the Constitution. That is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the 1850s cheerfully and with great good conscience broke laws right and left on the Underground Railroad and said the fugitive slave law is contrary to the law of my king, Jesus, of my president, Jesus. And therefore, I am not going to obey this law, even if it is in line with our Constitution, even if the president says it's the law, even if the judges say it's the law, even if the Congress says it's the law, we won't obey it. And in old RP churches, especially in the Midwest, there are still old stories of the Underground Railroad. My favorite is the family that got a wagon load of runaway slaves under their hay, and they had them out in the back, and the soldiers came because they'd gotten word. But the rule in Michigan was you couldn't interrupt a family at family worship. So they sent the older sons out the back to take the slaves on their way, and then they held the longest family worship on record. They sang the entire 119th Psalm. Yes, and they did it with a good conscience. Well, we could return to where I began this morning. You could write down the Christian good news is this. We don't have time. The two places the gospel is defined in the New Testament, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, we see this. The good news is about Jesus. If we don't start there, we've made a mistake. And Jesus is the person who fulfilled God's prophetic promises to Israel for a coming son of David. Now, there's a lot more about Jesus. He's the Son of God come in the flesh. There's a great more to be said, but that is central. Third, our King is also our priest and sacrifice who was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's also our prophet, which I have entirely omitted from the sermon. Four, Jesus rose to life again to reign from heaven where he now reigns. You know, every now and then in the secular press, I see some reference to the church and just a little nod that the church is really old. I mean, really old. The U.S. likes to call itself the oldest constitutional democracy. We're 200 years old. Every now and then there's a little nod with a certain amount of a little perplexity. How is it that the church manages to hang around century after century after century? And then if you look a little closer, it's still spreading. I just read a little detail in the Wall Street Journal the other day. See if this can tell us if it's true or not. That Christianity is now the majority religion in Nigeria. That may have something to do with some of the violence in the country there. No, Christianity continues to grow and expand. And we can be fooled with the short-term smoke screen from events in our own time and our own place and not really see that. Jesus rose to life again to reign from heaven. He is making sure that he continues to send out messengers with the gospel of his reign all over the world. And more peoples continue to hear it. And that's the last part. Part of the good news, he's sending out messengers all over the world to preach the gospel. I love it that this church has been blessed by God with somebody who has gone as a missionary to Japan and to Cyprus. And we've been closely connected to Cephas, to Nigeria. And we pay close attention to the McCulloughs in Yemen. And, of course, Marshall grew up in Syria, son of missionaries there. I love our connection to God's ongoing plan through Jesus Christ the King to take the news of his reign, the King who died for his people. No other king ever did that, not his way. And this is the gospel. Now, I want you to return to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And I'm assuming you remember Acts chapter 2. I want you to imagine yourself listening to Peter. And as Peter talks about the resurrection and the scriptures foretelling it, and we were all witnesses, you believe what he has to say about Jesus. He's alive, not dead. And he's the king. He's David's son. And he's in power because he's been raised to heaven and he sits at God's right hand. That's what all Peter says in that sermon. And then you remember that 50 days before you were against him. Maybe you were part of the crowd that shouted crucifying outside Pilate's governor's mansion. What would your reaction be? Well, if you have any historical imagination, you know what your reaction would be. Terror. The man I wanted to be crucified is king. He's sitting at God's right hand. Now you understand their question. Remember what they asked the disciples at that point? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you do when you've had a hand in putting to death the king? Here's Peter's answer. Jesus the King will forgive the sins of those who repent opposing him and who pledge their loyalty to him by being baptized in his name. That's a paraphrase of Peter's answer, but that's what it means. Jesus the King is so merciful that he will forgive the sins of those who repent opposing him and who pledge their loyalty to him by being baptized in his name. The Narnia tales get it right again, don't they? That little weasel. Edmund. That little weasel. After Aslan returns to life, according to a deeper magic and older promises. And Aslan takes his repentance and restores him to fellowship. It's what Jesus did with Peter. It's what Jesus does with all of us who repent opposing him and say, I'll be loyal to you. Here's my sign. I'm baptized in your name. So Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our King is merciful because he loves his people and died for them even before they learned to love him. Like my father before me, and like my son after me, I am a minister of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. And so by the authority of my King, I say to you that if you have opposed Jesus by living for yourself and not him, then now is the time to repent. And the King, Jesus our Lord, will forgive you and make you part of his people. In fact, I can tell you this, that God loved the world so deeply that he sent his only son to be born, the son of David, according to the flesh, so that whoever believes in him will be saved. John the Baptist and Jesus both preached the same gospel of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe this good news. Repent, believe, be baptized, and your citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus is your president, who matters more to you than a president in Washington, D.C. You are part of his kingdom of peace, in which Christ Jesus establishes peace between you and God, peace within your soul, and brings peace on earth. It is our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ to believe and announce the glorious gospel about the King of Kings, Jesus from the seed of David, crucified for our sins but raised on the third day, who now reigns forever and ever. And our deepest wish of all wishes that we have is just this: even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.